I want to give you some names of some of American history's maybe lesser known, but albeit important figures. So I'm going to give you the name, and maybe you have heard of them, and that would be a neat thing. I'll give you the name, and then I'll tell you kind of maybe what they did. Friedrich von Steuben. What's that? Glass. Friedrich von Steuben was a Prussian-born officer who served as Inspector General in the Continental Army and was George Washington's chief of staff. So just kind of a cool one. So you know that he had some serious things to do in his work and played a key part, I'm sure, as Washington's chief of staff. How about this lady? Mary Harris Jones, a.k.a. Mother Jones. In the late 1800s, she was considered the most dangerous woman in America. And that was because of her union activism. I'm going to give you a little bit more on, because it was interesting when I was reading about her. Thank you. She was first an Irish-American school teacher and a dressmaker, but after her husband and four children all died of yellow fever and her workshop was destroyed. Did you get that? All four children, husband, and then her workshop destroyed by a fire. In 1871, she began working as an organizer for the Knights of Labor and the United Mine Workers Union. From 1897, at around 60 years of age, she was known as Mother Jones. In 1902, she was called the most dangerous woman in America for her success in organizing mine workers and their families against the mine owners. In 1903, upset about the lax enforcement of the child labor laws in the Pennsylvania mines and in the silk mills, she organized a children's march from Philadelphia to the home of then-President Theodore Roosevelt in New York. Mother Jones magazine, established in 1970, is named for her. How about Philo T. Farnsworth? Yeah, good, Jack. Man, something's getting through up there in school. I like it. He was an American engineer who invented the TV tube. Where would we be without that dang TV? How about William Doss? William Doss. This is a good one. William Doss is the other guy. Thank you. Good, Marla. Along with Paul Revere, who rode out with him on April 18th, 1775. You two get special blessings, okay? Well, we continue this morning in Luke chapter 6. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn there. If not, you'll have to look on with somebody that has theirs. With the three phases of Jesus' calling, that is, calling his 12 disciples, the method, the men, and the ministry. We have been in the men section, and we will be there today and one more week. Next week, we finish up with our disciples and we move on. And today we have three lesser known but important men to see what we can learn from their lives and from their ministry. That's the point of those names that I gave you up front. History is filled with these kind of people, is it not? People that maybe you don't know their name, but boy, they played an important part in something. And that's what we see here as we get down to some of these final disciples, men that we don't really know a lot about, but yet were called as disciples, were called as apostles nonetheless by Jesus, our Savior. So they do play an important part, even if we don't have a lot of information. But Luke chapter 6, verses 12 to 16, we've read it many times. It was at this time that Jesus went off to the mountain to pray. He spent the whole night in prayer to God. That was the method. And when day came, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them, whom he also named his apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas. James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot. Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Let's go ahead and just pause for a moment and pray. Father God, as we now get into your word and continue to examine the lives of these men, may we be able to glean things from them that we could apply to our own lives as well. A little bit about who they are, the ministry that they partook in, Lord. May we understand clearly what your word does say about them, even though it might not be a lot. And Lord, may you just bless us with their lives and what we can learn from them. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen. So, as we've mentioned before, we have the inner circles, right? We have that initial inner circle that's, we have Peter the Rock. We have behind the scenes Andrew, James and John, the sons of thunder. There's that first inner circle that were closest to Jesus. There also formed a slightly tighter inner circle, which was Peter, James and John. Andrew kind of took a back seat there. And we also now have included with this band of brothers, Philip the Administrator, we might call him, Bartholomew, also known as Nathaniel the Bigot, also known as the Israelite with no deceit. Wanted to make sure we balanced him out there that we had last week, or 2 weeks ago. Matthew the Tax Collector, and also Thomas the Pessimist. And you think to yourself, what a ragtag bunch of fellows. I mean, when you start looking at this a little more deeper, you realize how ragtag they were and how strikingly average and ordinary they are. Today, as I said, we have three more, followed by our last next week. This week's three are James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, not Iscariot, the son of James. And from this last grouping of four, these three are the least known of all the apostles. But as I said, they are apostles nonetheless, and warrant us learning whatever God's Word would tell us about them. Now, you might be wondering, or may have wondered in the course of this study, why is it that some of these men, like the three we'll talk about today, don't play more of a prominent part in the gospel narratives? And frankly, I think the answer is simply because the gospel ministry was not about them. The ministry was about Jesus and His gospel message. His message of good news, that He had come to save sinners from the consequence of their sins by taking their place in death, dying on the cross, having His blood shed, being put into the ground, but 3 days later resurrecting, conquering sin and death, so that when people would trust Him and place their faith in Him, they too would have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. In addition, what is often seen when these disciples do get mentioned throughout the Gospels, is we see many of their inadequacies. We see many of their doubts. We see many of their problems. We see confusions that they had. We see pride. In other words, we most often see their weaknesses in the Scriptures. Which, I was thinking about this, on one hand, I believe lends to the truth of the Scriptures. The Scriptures being true. Because think about it, if the Scriptures were made up, completely fictionalized accounts, who would create such fallible men in promoting this new religion, Christianity? Yeah, so, again, I think it speaks to the truth of the Scriptures in that these men, we often see their weaknesses. And we've also said, too, we want to be careful how we approach that because we recognize that, first and foremost, we are sinners just like them. We don't want to come down too hard on them in the sin aspects because we realize, too, everything that happened to them and the good that came out of them and the ministry that came out of them because the Lord changed and transformed them. And that's exactly what He does with each one of us as far as we know the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's not until after Jesus ascends back to heaven and empowers these men with His Holy Spirit, then that you start to see some of those significant changes really come into play in their lives and in their ministries. And from that point on, you begin to see them in a new light. You start to see powerful preaching, and you start to see monumental miracles, and you witness their bold evangelism. Even in the face of some tremendous persecution that was going on at that time when they were alive. Now, post-Christ on earth, meaning once Christ has ascended, and He goes back to the Father, is when you see these men really rise to their calling, exhibiting great character, strength, and a faith that endures. So we start with our first on this list, James. James the son of Alphaeus. Now, the difficulty here is that the only thing that we know about this man from the Scriptures is his name. That's it. That is all we're given. If he wrote anything significant, we don't have it. if he did anything noteworthy as a disciple. Scripture did not record it. It would seem to be that he is average and ordinary to the core. Even his name happens to be a very common, typical name. Now, we might mention that in Mark chapter 2, verse 14, Matthew the tax collector, also known as Levi, is also identified as Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Could it be that these two are brothers? Yeah, it's possible. Scripture never tries to differentiate these two sons of Alphaeus, but at the same time, it never says that they are brothers. So, you know, it would just be speculation. James, as I said, is a common name. It's a common name that we see often in the New Testament. There's James, the son of Zebedee, and brother to John, of whom we've already met. There was James, the half-brother to Jesus, who also went on to become one of the leaders of the Jewish church, and who rendered a judgment at the Jewish council dealing with the acceptance of Gentiles into the Christian faith. That's in Acts 15. He's also believed to be the same James who penned the book that bears his name. But again, the only thing we know from the scriptures is that the four lists that record the disciples' names that we have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then the book of Acts all identify him the same way, as the son of Alphaeus. So at that point, we can only ask, what's in a name? What's in a name? Go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15 and verse 40. Some scholars believe that this James, the son of Alphaeus, is also identified here in the scriptures as a man named James the Less. The context of this verse in Matthew 15:40 is the crucifixion, and in it, it identifies three women who were there witnessing the crucifixion. Mark 15 and verse 40. There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joseph, and Salome. Now, we know a little bit about who Mary Magdalene was, so we're not going to talk about her right now. We find out from a parallel passage, the parallel passage in Matthew 27:56, parallel passage meaning it's recording the same event that this passage is recording. In that passage, we find out a little bit more information about Salome, that she is actually the mother of the sons of thunder, the apostles James and brother John. This third woman, identified as Mary in both, is described by Matthew in the Matthew passage as the mother of James and Joseph, who, it's possible, Joseph could be Joseph or an additional brother to James and Joseph. But then back in Mark 15, down at verse 47, again identifies this Mary as the mother of Joseph. So why might we think that this James mentioned as James the Less could be the same as the disciple James, the son of Alphaeus? Well, when there are multiple mentionings of a name in the scripture, often the writer will try and differentiate for the reader which person is being referred to. Now, the moniker James the Less is the Greek word mikros, from which we get the word micro or little. And it can be in reference to somebody's stature, you know, that they were a small person versus a large person, or it can also refer to the age, younger versus older. In the case of James, it could have been that he was a short man, that he was a small framed man, but it could also mean that he was simply younger than James, the son of thunder James. James is one of the other disciples. And that is how he could be differentiated, younger than James, the son of Zebedee. Or it could also be in reference to his influence, say, as a disciple, that you had James and John, the sons of thunder, and Peter, and these real outgoing, you know, big, larger-than-life personalities. But then you had this other man who was just a little more on the meeker, milder side, who could have also been given this title of James the Less as a sort of nickname. We could also say or presume that if Salome was the mother of the more prominent James, the son of thunder, it might make sense then that James, the son of Alphaeus, would be mentioned as James the Less in our Matthew 15:40 passage. Again, we can't be dogmatic about whether James, the son of Alphaeus, was the same as James the Less, but it does seem to be a strong and maybe even likely possibility. But whether this is the case or not, you know, what seems to mark this man most is his obscurity. His obscurity amongst these other 12. And yet, as we know from the disciples as a whole, he was a man who was sought out by the Lord, called by the Lord, taught and trained by the Lord, and sent out by the Lord as one of his 12 most important disciples, apostles. And that in and of itself is significant. It is significant. The role that this James played might make us think of some of the lesser known saints and some of their feats performed by those mentioned, for instance, in the latter part of Hebrews 11. Go ahead and turn to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, starting in verse 33. We like to call this the Hall of Faith, with just some great figures of faith and what they did by faith and accomplished for the Lord. The author is speaking of these faithful saints, some mentioned in the scriptures, but also lesser known. And he also has those who are not mentioned at all, where he just talks about their deeds, which we see here in Hebrews 11, starting in verse 33. These people who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword from weakness, were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonments. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. These are some of the faithful saints that went before us that we don't necessarily know their names. Boy, wouldn't it be thrilling, won't it be thrilling to meet some of them in God's kingdom? So what can we learn about James, the son of Alphaeus, possibly James the Less? How about this? That not everybody in the Church of Christ is carved out for some kind of big, splashy, recognizable, full of publicity kind of ministry. Not everyone is cut out for what we sometimes call an upfront ministry. Everyone is called to some kind of ministry, but maybe it's one that's kind of far from the limelight. Maybe it's very much a behind-the-scenes kind of service. We even acknowledged some of that this morning because we just felt like we wanted to acknowledge it. Of the people that did all the work to set up all of this, you wouldn't have necessarily known unless I mentioned it, who all those people were to just come in and do something like that. And that's I'm not trying to slight anyone else's behind the scenes ministry. Praise God for it all. You know, and maybe your ministry is one that's very much a behind-the-scenes kind of service. Maybe it's one that won't be talked about for years and years. And maybe it's even one that nobody knows anything about. Rest assured, the Lord knows. And rest assured, you will be rewarded accordingly in the kingdom of heaven. One of the dangers that can come about with either an upfront ministry or a behind-the-scenes ministry is pride. Pride. The upfront ministry can be a breeding ground for pride with any accolades that sometime come with it. those pats on the back that we sometimes tend to kind of, shrug off with a false modesty, saying, well, it's all the Lord's doing, when sometimes in our heart it's really like, stop but keep it coming, right? That false humility, stop but now keep it coming, keep it coming. Not saying we always do that, but that can be a danger. And we need to be able to tell the difference when we are enjoying the credit versus just truly giving the glory to God, when we look forward to it or relish it, or we're doing it because of the credit that we're expecting in return. And likewise, when we participate in the behind-the-scenes ministries, but yet maybe we still desire the attaboys and the job well dones, and if we don't receive them, we maybe start to grow bitter in our service. Well, both are wrong, and both would wipe out any heavenly reward that we might have earned, as God tells us that the quality of each man's work will be tested with fire, leaving either reward or loss. The big lesson for each of us here, friends, is to be content. To be content in whatever ministry God chooses to place you. The reward is not greater for the highly publicized than for the obscure. In fact, it's the last and least that will be first in the kingdom of heaven. Let's move on to Simon the Zealot. Simon the Zealot. In the New American Standard Bible, Matthew and Mark's disciple lists, they mention Simon the Zealot with a footnote saying that zealot could also be translated as Canaanian. This does not mean that he was from the land of Canaan, but rather that the word for zealot comes from the Hebrew word kana, which means to burn with zeal. The fact that Simon was a zealot is not so much a reference to him being excited or zealous for ministry, but rather that he was identified with a religious group of Jews known as the Zealots. It might have taken a little more of that air as time went on and he was with Jesus and the disciples, that as far as he was zealot for being a zealot, he is now zealous for being a disciple. But it really comes from this group called the Zealots. Now, you might remember back in Luke 5:17, when the Pharisees were first mentioned, we stopped and did just a little brief thing about the Pharisees. And we mentioned four different majority sects of the Jewish religion at that time in Jesus' day. And they were this, the Pharisees, which originally were separatists starting in the 2nd century B.C., who opposed the Hellenizing of Jewish culture under the reign of wicked Antiochus Epiphanes. They didn't like the fact that the Jews, some of them were becoming more Greek oriented. That's the Hellenizing part, that they became would follow after the Greek language and Greek culture and Greek this, Greek that, while still maintaining being a Jew. And they weren't so hip to that. Mostly they were from the middle class, and therefore their influence was great among the common people, which is kind of ironic, as the Pharisees were often viewed as self-righteous, proud, and above everybody else. Next, we also had the Sadducees. They were a more wealthy and elite group of priests that, in the course of their beliefs, denied much of the supernatural realm of what was going on and Jesus. They did deny the resurrection. We also had another group called the Essenes. They kept ascetic, monastic kind of practices, that they would then, have to do things in order to, have that kind of forgiveness, going on. From last century BC and first century AD, they were believed to be the writers of the Dead Sea Scrolls, a pious communal group that emphasized a high state of ritual purity. And then we have the Zealots. Interesting bunch, the Zealots, if you've ever done any study or research on them. They were a group of militant anti-Roman revolutionaries, equally religious and political in their motivations. They were extremists who would advance their political agenda even through terrorist tactics. The Tyndale Bible Dictionary reports, quote, "The zealot regarded himself as an agent of divine judgment and redemption, resolutely and fearlessly contending against idolatry, apostasy, and collaboration." The Zealots thought that the Messiah would become their leader. As hostility between Rome and Judea sharpened, the religious motivation was channeled by nationalist feeling into a, quote, holy war. Whereas the Maccabees previously had been forced to take arms in self-defense, the Zealots became increasingly militaristic. Josephus, he was a well-known Jewish historian, with some prejudice, calls them brigands and robbers. Their Latin name was Sicarii, dagger men, assassins. But supporters would call them patriotic guerrillas. They reached prominence, preeminence in the revolt against Rome in AD 66 to 70. Their last refuge and stronghold was at Masada, and where they were overcome in 73 AD when the surviving 960 of them committed suicide. This Simon the Zealot was chosen by our Lord to be one of his 12 followers. I would say that this ragtag bunch of men just got a little bit more eclectic, wouldn't you say? I mean, one wonders, since both Matthew and Mark list Simon the Zealot right there before Judas Iscariot, you know, when the Lord sent out the guys in pairs, was this an ordering? Were he and Judas Iscariot maybe partners? You know, what a combo that might be. Both had political interest in what they thought Jesus, the Messiah, was really trying to accomplish. We might have even expected it would have been somebody like Simon the Zealot that would have been the betrayer of our Lord once he found out that Jesus wasn't looking to deal with the Romans in an overthrowing, militaristic, political kind of fashion. Of course, Simon's heart would be softened. Judas's heart would be hardened. And consider, too, this is kind of an interesting one, what it might have been like for Simon the Zealot to have been included in this group of 12. What might it have been like for him when he then is in this group with a Jewish tax collector representing Rome? He would have hated somebody like Matthew. Hated him. MacArthur writes in his book, 12 Ordinary Men, the Zealots were convinced that paying tribute to a pagan king was an act of treason against God. That view found widespread acceptance among people who were already overburdened by Roman taxation. Judas, the Galilean, seized the opportunity, organized forces, and went on a rampage of murder, plunder, and destruction. From their headquarters in the Galilee region, Judas and his followers carried out guerrilla-style warfare. This is, you know, totally different Judas. Guerrilla-style warfare and terrorist acts against the Romans. Soon, however, the Romans crushed the rebellion, killed Judas of Galilee, and crucified his sons. I mean, you can almost see Simon meeting Matthew for the first time. Oh man, not you. Oh, not you. And, you know, maybe Matthew would have similar feelings towards him. There might have been a time, too, where Simon would have gladly plunged a dagger into Matthew and just done away with him for his role as tax collector for Rome. And yet both would be transformed into spiritual brothers, worshiping the same Lord, and who would care more about the spreading of the gospel than their former selfish ways. So what might some of Jesus' reasons be for picking somebody like Simon the Zealot? Well, how about that he was a man of fierce loyalty to whatever cause he believed in? That was certainly characteristic of the Zealots. Even if it was the Lord's cause, I would imagine that he was courageous, fearless, especially in light of danger or persecution, which there was plenty of at that day and age for those new believers and followers of Christ. He was no doubt passionate towards whatever he devoted his time to, whereas he once was zealous for the kingdom of Israel, now he would be zealous for the kingdom of God, having believed the truth of Jesus and embracing the Lord's mission here on earth, of sharing the gospel and winning as many to the kingdom of heaven as possible. What might we learn from this? How about that God uses every conceivable type of person from every conceivable background to be His kingdom citizens? Just because somebody doesn't maybe fit our cozy little mold of what we think a Christian should be like in our church, this church, doesn't mean God hasn't chosen them for salvation and ministry in that very same place. Kind of like Nathaniel. We need to keep our prejudices in check. As far as we are brothers and sisters in Christ, we all serve the same God. As far as everyone believes in the authority of the Scriptures and our need to be obedient to them, we must not let things like political views or social standing or the way somebody dresses or acts or really any differences that really don't carry with them some kind of eternal consequence get in the way of us serving together. Especially in the context of this local body. Well, I understand what you're saying, Pastor, but I just don't click with so and so. So what? Get over it. And be a loving brother or sister in Christ to them. Here you go. Here's what I want you to do. That person you just don't click with, I want you to invite them out for lunch today. You go up to them afterwards and say, would you like to join us for lunch? Would you like to come over to the house just for some coffee or just some time of fellowship? And of course, now that I've said that, right, what's going to happen is somebody comes up to you and they go, would you like to go out to lunch? You go, oh, so you hate me. Oh. All right, do it next week, okay? No. We have to do battle with our prejudices, gang. We all have them. Little, medium, big, whatever. We all have them. We have to do battle with them because there's no place for our prejudices in the Church of Christ. There's no place in this local body for any kind of prejudices. We have to squash them like the cockroach that they are. We have to kill them. We have to put them to death so that we can love and work with one another in the way that Christ has designed us to. Is that always easy? No. But it's so doable. And it so brings glory to God. And it will so bless you. How about Judas, the son of James? Not Iscariot. I'm sure the rest of this guy's ministry career, he was probably always introducing himself as, hello, yes, my name is Judas. Not Iscariot. Not Iscariot. Just want to make that clear. The name Judas is a great name, actually. It means Jehovah leads. But of course, it will forever be associated with Judas Iscariot, the betrayer of Jesus. I didn't do this as a study, but I can only imagine, I mean, how many babies out there in the United States are bestowed with the name of Judas? Probably, you know, not a lot, I wouldn't reckon. Our Judas today, the son of James, actually had three names. Here in Luke and Acts, he is Judas, the son of James. In Matthew 10 and verse 3, as well as Mark 3:18, he is called Thaddeus. And in the King James and New King James, he is known as Lebbeus Thaddeus. It's probable that Judas was the name given him at birth and Lebbeus Thaddeus more along the lines of nicknames. With Lebbeus literally meaning heart child and Thaddeus the similar breast child, as in a nursing baby, both evoking a picture of someone maybe of tender heart, even childlike, or of having a gentle soul. And it's kind of funny to think about Simon the Zealot on the one hand, and then the sweet and tender Judas hanging out together in this last group of four. But again, Jesus wants all kinds. He uses all kinds in ministry. And like the other two this morning, we don't have a lot of information to go on here with Lebbeus Thaddeus. We have his name, which we've already evaluated just briefly, and we have one other scripture apart from the lists of disciples. So go ahead and turn to John 14. John 14 and verse 21, where we see the one other mention of Judas Lebbeus Thaddeus. John 14, verse 21. This is Jesus with the disciples in the upper room, where he has informed them that they will receive from the Father a helper known as the Holy Spirit. He then tells them that he will not leave them as orphans, but will come to them, followed by the fact that that though the world will no longer see Jesus, they will see him because of their eternal life with Christ as believers. It is then Jesus tells them that they will know that Jesus is in the Father, the disciples are in Jesus, and Jesus is in them. Then we get to verses 21 and 22 of John 14. Jesus says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Now Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" And just stop there. In other words, "Lord, why would you disclose yourself to us and not to the world? You know, why are we deserving of this disclosure but not the world? You know, look at us. We're no better than the world. We're not the elite or the aristocratic or from the Jewish religious establishment. We're not the influential, rich, or powerful. Why are we so special that we would get this disclosure? We're just regular guys." And I would suggest to you that in this just short passage, this question, we see a simple humility and heart of this man. He's not brash or overconfident. He's not prejudiced or prideful. He was just simply wondering why Jesus, who is the Messiah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who has come to set up his kingdom before the world, would want these mismatched, average, ordinary guys to know something that the world wouldn't be privy to. Aren't we supposed to disclose this to the world? In other words, we might see the tender heart of this man towards the world in his question. Here is a man who had hope for the world, who desired that the world might know his Savior and Lord the way he did. Unfortunately, I think that Judas was still probably thinking in the political realm of things. Even though he maybe wasn't grasping Jesus' bigger picture plan yet, I mean, who can fault him for asking the way he did? And then we might consider Jesus' gentle reply back in verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." There's a good example from Dan Beans' class this morning of just, again, Jesus' submission to the Father and what the Father would have him do and what the Father would have him say. Jesus is telling them that the world has a chance to accept or reject me and my gospel. If they accept it, it will manifest in love for Christ as well as the fruit of that love, which is obedience and the promise that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit will take up residence with that person. If they would reject him, they will not keep the Lord's commands and consequently would forfeit any kind of indwelling by God. Jesus is clarifying, he is not there to take Rome by storm, politically or militarily, but rather to go after the souls of people, one heart at a time. Shouldn't we emulate Judas, Lebius, Thaddeus' tender, even childlike heart? I mean, how might a more loving heart help us in spreading the gospel news to the world out there? We've talked about that before, right? You know, we can get on our soapbox. We can, you know, slam the Bible, be the Bible thumper and pumper and all that, and yeah, fire and brimstone. And not to say there's not a place to understand sin and repentance and consequences and hell and all of those things. Absolutely. People have to know what they need to be saved from if they're going to be saved. They have to know that the consequences of our sins against a holy and perfect God would be punishment, would be separation from God for all eternity in a place of punishment called hell. Otherwise, there's no understanding that they need a Savior. But if that can come from a tender heart, from a heart that is speaking these things because you truly love them, you truly care for them, you truly desire for them to be saved and to have that blessing and promise of forgiveness and eternal life, and to have the indwelling of the Spirit while they would finish out their life here on earth. That's what we need to have, friends. So what happened to these men? Well, I give you this, as I have with the others. I'm quoting from, again, John MacArthur's 12 Ordinary Men with the research that he did towards this. James, the son of Alphaeus, possibly also known as the Less, he writes, "Early church history is also mostly silent about this man named James. Some of the earliest legends about him confuse him with James, the brother of the Lord. There is some evidence that James the Less took the gospel to Syria and Persia. Accounts of his death differ. Some say that he was stoned. Others say that he was beaten to death. Still others say he was crucified like his Lord. In any case, we can be certain that he became a powerful preacher like the others. He surely performed, quote, the signs of an apostle in signs and wonders and mighty deeds, as 2 Corinthians 12:12 says about them all. And his name will be inscribed on one of the gates of the heavenly city. Simon the Zealot. Well, several early sources say that after the destruction of Jerusalem, Simon took the gospel north and preached to the British Isles. Like so many of the others, Simon simply disappears from biblical record. There is no reliable record of what happened to him, but all accounts say that he was killed for preaching the gospel. This man who was once willing to kill and be killed for a political agenda within the confines of Judea found a more fruitful cause for which to give his life in the proclamation of salvation for sinners out of every nation, tongue, and tribe. And lastly, Judas Lebius Thaddeus, son of James, not Iscariot. Most of the early tradition regarding Lebius Thaddeus suggests that a few years after Pentecost, he took the gospel north to Edessa, a royal city in Mesopotamia, in the region of Turkey today. There are numerous ancient accounts of how he healed the king of Edessa, a man named Agbar. In the 4th century, Eusebius the historian said the archives at Edessa, which are now destroyed, contain full records of Thaddeus' visit and the healing of Agbar. The traditional apostolic symbol of Judas Lebius Thaddeus is a club, because tradition says he was clubbed to death for his faith. Thus, this tender-hearted soul followed his Lord faithfully to the end. His testimony was as powerful and as far-reaching as that of the better-known and maybe more outspoken disciples. He, like them, is proof of how God uses perfectly ordinary people in remarkable ways. Isn't that what he wants for all of us as believers? We might be the average and the ordinary, but for those that would trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, He is looking to do great and marvelous things with your life. So as we wrap things up, we might remember to be content in ministry that we learned from James, that we might be zealous for the kingdom of God and evangelizing the lost, the way Simon was. Also from Simon, to squash those prejudices because they have no room in the ministry of the local church or in the universal church. And lastly, that we might pursue all ministry, including evangelism, even with a tender, childlike, loving heart, the way I believe Judas, not Iscariot, did. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for the morning and again what we've learned from these faithful saints and how, Lord, we see them with their warts and all, but yet, Father, we see them transformed in a miraculous way. And yet that is exactly the same transformation that you desire to do with each one of us who would repent of our sins and place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there is anybody here, Father, who has not submitted their life to Christ, has not bowed their knee to Him, has not come to know that they are a sinner who needs a Savior, and the Savior is Jesus, and that He loves them, that He died for them, Father, that they would right now know it to be true. That they right now, while we are praying together, Lord, would even cry out in their heart, in their mind, and just tell You, Lord, I'm sorry for my sin. I do believe. I believe in Christ, and that He paid the price for me, and that He rose from the dead for me, so that I could be forgiven of my sin. I could have eternal life, and give me that transformed heart, that renewed mind, and Lord, help me to desire to do obedience to You. Knowing that I will be blessed with the Holy Spirit to dwell inside of me for the rest of my days until I go to be with You. These things we pray, God, in Your Son's name. Amen.